Good morning. This morning we are continuing in our series on revival. And this morning something came back to my mind from a number of years ago when I was preaching a pretty serious series of message. A man said to me after one of the services, "If you keep preaching that strong, some people are not going to be coming back." And later, he stopped coming back. My purpose is not to chase you away. My purpose is to be faithful to God. And our prayer is that God would use his word to stir in the church revival. And through the revival of the church, that there would be an impact made in our community and ultimately in our nation. And so, as we share together in the message this morning, we're talking about some very serious things, and yet our situation in America is very serious, and we need to be forthright in answering that very call that God has for us. As we look at this passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 5, we are introduced to a very interesting illustration of God's view of the nation of Israel. And he is calling them here about my beloved. And in verse 7a, it speaks to the fact that the vineyard is Israel. So we don't have to wonder and be questioning who is this about. It is about Israel. And the uniqueness of Israel in God's design is given to us a number of places in Scripture, but I want to just identify a few. And the first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning with verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep his oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep, and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give them. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knewest upon thee, but will lay them upon them that hate thee." God says, "I didn't choose you, Israel, because you were such a great number of people, but I chose you in a specific and unique way to be a special treasure unto me, and to fulfill my covenant of promise that I made to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to fulfill a covenant that ultimately, of course, comes down and takes in us, because in the promise to Abraham and his seed was the promise of our Redeemer." Go over with me to chapter 32, also in Deuteronomy, if you would, please. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, and fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Israel was God's chosen nation, God's chosen people. And in this passage we just read, it speaks of comparing with all the nations of the world, how this one was selected in a very special way. Psalm 80 and verse 8 says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. So when we read in Isaiah chapter 5, this song of my beloved touching his vineyard, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful place or a very fruitful hill. This is a very special treasure unto the Lord. It says he guarded it as the apple of his eye. And we look at God's provision for this very special place. Notice the location in the last of verse 1 in a very fruitful hill. And then there are a series of things that he did. Number one, he hedged them in. He hedged them in. Psalm 125, verse 2 says this, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. He hedged them in, placed them right where he wanted. He gathered out the stones. And all of this, of course, is part of the agricultural picture of how you prepare a field to have a vineyard in it. In latter part of verse 8 of Psalm 80, which we just read, thou hast cast out the heathen. God brought him out of Egypt, planted him in that land, cast out the heathen, in other words, removing the stones away from. And had they been obedient to him, all the stones would have been gone, and what a blessing it would have been going forward. He planted the choicest vine. Jeremiah 2:21 says, yet I have planted there a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? In Romans, there's an interesting passage, and it's there in chapter 9. Paul is talking about his heart heaviness for his people, the Jews. And in Romans 9, verse 4 and 5, it says, who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So as we look at the special provision that God made in making him a choicest vine, hedging them in, casting out the stones, he also built a tower. And as he built this tower in the middle, we might recognize a picture or an image of the temple that was placed there. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We find when we get to this passage, it is speaking about the dedication of the temple. And beginning in verse 12, it says, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place, the temple there in Jerusalem, to myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be here forever, and of mine eyes and mine heart shall there be there perpetually. I built a tower. Now in Bible times and Bible imagery, the tower typically in an agricultural setting was a place that was built in the middle of a particular vine or a field. And that tower could be there for a place of residence, a place to be a watchtower to watch for any enemies or thieves that would come in and steal some of the crop that was along the way. But it was a symbol of a piece of property that was well provided, well cared for, well protected. So God is describing here in the passage in Isaiah 5 what he has done. I remind you that when Daniel was a captive there in Babylon, and they told him he could not pray, what did he do? What way was he facing? What direction did he face? Toward Jerusalem. Why? Really, because of what we just read there in the passage in Samuel. And that was God said, this is the place where I will, as it were, meet you. And when your prayer is directed to this place, to me, then this will be the consequence, I will hear and I'll answer that prayer. So Daniel consistently, as was his custom, praying toward God. That tower of the temple, a presence, a symbol of God's presence. And he built a wine press to process the fruit that was there. Turn with me, if you would, to a New Testament application and go with me to Matthew chapter 21. We have a parable that Christ is teaching here. And in verse 33 of Matthew 21, we read, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husband and went into a far country. Does any of that sound familiar thus far? And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on the inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus is speaking very powerfully to Israel about the very expectation that God legitimately had for Israel to produce fruit and to receive ultimately his son and give fruits of worship and repentance unto him. And when he came, what did they do? They rejected him and killed him. So the question is now, what will happen? What will the Lord of that house, that vineyard, do? So as we come back to the passage in Isaiah, we recognize that God has done something, and now he is teaching through the mouth of Isaiah the importance of why they needed to respond to the special provision that God had made and to bring forth fruit. But what we find is a record of their failure instead. We find a listing of six woes. Strong's Concordance uses these kind of words to define the meaning of the word woe. Oh, just like when something happens, you dropped a dozen eggs on the floor in front of the refrigerator. Oh! Okay, that kind of, or, ah, I can't believe that happened, or, alas, that may be a little beyond our current way of talking, but the same idea, or, oh, whoa, what a disaster this is. Six different times that announcement is made, and each time addresses a judgment that God is going to bring upon them. And I remind you, as with the title of the message, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. In light of what Israel did not do, why would God indeed pronounce woe? Well, the answer, I think, is very plain, and we'll see in a moment the consequence as well. The first woe is in verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without habitation. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. That first woe is announcing to the issue of the very greediness and worldliness that was present by these people. I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And in Proverbs 30, beginning with verse 13, it says, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things which are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. Issue of no satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Question, how much is enough? Someone has said of a man that his testimony, he said he didn't want much, he just wanted what borders him. Let that sink in for just a second. The idea of more, 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 never being satisfied with what indeed was available. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. And as we read things that are contemporary issues that are going on in that very time that Isaiah was writing about, that Jeremiah was living, and the very nature of the grabbingness of the people. And in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 13, we read, woe, there's that woe again, unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutting him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. The picture of what was happening was the amassing of wealth with total disregard for who was displaced in the process. Now, go with me in your mind to the Old Testament. And we are to be reminded that God said, the land is mine. How many remember reading that in Scripture? And God said of the land that that land was in essence given to the people to be stewards. And what was the significance of Jubilee? If someone lost property due to debts, etc., then at Jubilee, what would happen? It would revert back to the original owner. So God's message was, the land is mine, you are my stewards, I look to you to bring forth fruit of righteousness and justice and caring for one another, and gave them instruction how they were to care for strangers and how they were to care for widows and orphans. All of those things were given to him. And what the woe is that we're reading about is they were doing just exactly the opposite, doing whatever they could to take from those who had so that they could have it, and leaving those without. And the consequence was a very serious and sad thing. I remind you of an illustration of this in the case of wicked King Ahab. You remember that he coveted Naboth's vineyard. He went to Naboth and said, "Sell it to me, I'll pay you a price." And Naboth said, "No, it's my family, it's my inheritance. No, I will not sell it." And he went home and sulked in the corner, sucking on his thumb, as it were, and weeping because Naboth wouldn't sell that property to him. And Jezebel came in and said, "What's your problem?" And he said, "Well, Naboth's got that vineyard and I want it and he won't sell it." And she says, "I'll take care of that." And if you recall, she ended up framing Naboth by bringing some wicked men, giving testimony against Naboth, and then having him stoned for supposedly saying and doing things that he never did. And then she came back to Ahab and says, "You want that vineyard? It's yours. Go get it." But I listen to what Scripture records in 1 Kings 21:19. Elijah is called upon the scene, and God says, "And thou shalt speak unto him, Ahab, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." And if you've read the rest of the story, you know that's exactly what happened. In the death of Ahab, when they parked the chariot, the blood drained out and the dogs licked it up, fulfilling this judgment. So an illustration of how that greediness and that demanding more and never being satisfied was carried out. In Luke chapter 6, verse 24 and 25, it says, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Now I hasten to add something, okay? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're told that godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. "For you brought nothing in the world, you're taking nothing out." In that passage, we find that it's not that if you possess something, you are somehow wicked. But the rich are instructed in that passage that they are to use their wealth to God's glory, to minister to others, so that the result might be they would lay up treasures in heaven instead of consuming everything on their own appetite. So the first woe is announced to those who in their greedy worldliness were gobbling up other people's property. The second woe is introduced for us. And as we look in verse 11, it says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue unto night till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol and the tabouret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands." This party lifestyle that is being described here is one that in its very operation creates a series of issues. Not only what it does in terms of the one who's the drunken one, but also how it begins to impact in a circle out beyond that. In Proverbs chapter 23, God has some words about that drunken lifestyle. It says, "Who hath woe?" Verse 29 of Proverbs 23. "Who hath sorrow? Who hath contention? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." A number of years ago, going into the Del Norte jail and being able to go inside the bullpen with the men, quite often there were some of the same ones in there regularly because of their alcohol problem. And I would take them to this passage and I would ask them, "Read these verses." And as they would read those verses out loud, As they read, it was kind of like their eyes just got bigger and bigger. And several of them said, "That's just like me." Because that's exactly what it was. And so as we look at the pronouncement that is given here in verse 11, their party lifestyle was a demonstration of their open rebellion against God. And it says something else in the latter part of that 12th verse. "But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands." They regard not the work of the Lord. In other words, there's no sense of accountability before God. There's no sense that God's giving or blessing or material provision for them can be used anything but their own dissipation. They just refuse to do that. And as a consequence, woe is before them. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, we see some interesting words. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. "Brethren, be not followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly," or literally their appetites, "and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now, I remind you where we're at in this passage, and that is this that was supposed to be such a wonderful testimony to God has become this picture of wicked dissipation. And God, therefore, is pronouncing woe unto them. It's interesting that when they are told that they regard not the work of the Lord, I was reminded, and I'll just give you a homework assignment, to reread, if you would, Romans chapter 1, verse 29 and following, where it lists all the consequences of the reprobation of man. Then it semi-concludes with, "And they not only do these things, but they glory in others that are doing the same thing." How many of you are noticing right now in the news a bit of a bizarre situation? Hollywood is condemning one of their own who has been doing the same thing that they've been doing and promoting all these years and getting more and more in the face of our public. Harvey Weinstein, what a terrible man. But what's the image of Hollywood? Purity? Decency? Modesty? Hardly. It's a picture of how this righteous indignation that comes out of them is such a contradiction. Coming back to our passage, we look to the next woe that is pronounced. And as we go to the next one, verse 18, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope." They say, "Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it." What's the message there? The message that is before us is that these people were in actual open rebellion against God, drawing iniquity with the cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with the cart rope. Literally means they practice their sin, they parade their sin, and they're saying there's nothing wrong with it. And so you need to like it. Proverbs 22:8, "He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail." God is not pleased with such attitudes as represented there. And when they're saying, "Let God show up and speak for himself," that shows the depth of their revival against him. Verse 20, the next woe. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What does that describe for us today? We are in a nation that has rejected biblical absolutes. God provided for me an audio visual. Well, I'm the audio. This is the visual. Pam sent me a cartoon. If you've listened to this week, the announcement of the week is that the Boy Scouts are now forced to accept Girl Scouts. All right, so here's the video right here for you to see. And it's entitled up here, Boy Scouts of America Handbook Updates. And the first picture shows a little girl with golden hair, you know, and ponytails or whatever you call them sticking out the side. And underneath the picture, it says Boy Scout. The next picture says palm tree. And it's the biggest pine tree you ever saw in your life. And the next picture says turtle. And you see a jackrabbit hopping off across country. And the next picture says due south. And it shows you a picture of a compass and the fingers are pointing north. The next one, it says canteen. And it's a Boy Scout pocket knife right there. And the last picture says square knot. It's the biggest jumble of knots you ever saw in your life. But friends, doesn't that describe what that woe is about? Woe unto those that call bad good and good bad. Put light for darkness, darkness for light. Call sweet bitter and bittersweet. And we are told today in our society, we need to get over it of thinking that that absolute stuff is absolute. In fact, that crowd will say there are absolutely no absolutes. Okay? And so, it's apparently nothing new under the sun because this crowd back here were rejecting biblical absolutes as well. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. That speaks to pride. And the first thing on the list of things that God hates, it's recorded in Proverbs chapter 6, is a proud look. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Now, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you think of? God's judgment. And also, you think of the homosexuality that was going on and God's wrath brought against them. But Ezekiel begins his listing of what God sees about them. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, and pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. Those are the same exact things that Isaiah is writing about, and they are the same kinds of things that we see going on in our society today that ought to give us concern. Romans 1:22, when those had rejected the absolutes of who God was and what God had said, it says, they going about professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. James 4:6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, it saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. So, when God pronounces his judgment against those who are wise in their own eyes, he speaks of their pride. They're prudent in their own sight. They're saying, what I want and how I want to do it is the only way. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. This image that is presented here is the image of the drunken leaders who are perverting justice. They're in a position, they are called upon to exercise God's righteous judgment, but two things. Number one, they're drunken, and number two, they'll take a bribe. And here's what it says in Scripture, Exodus 23, verse 8, and thou shalt take no gift, meaning bribe, for the gift of bribe blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Proverbs 17:23, a wicked man taketh a bribe out of his bosom to pervert the way of justice. Isaiah 28, verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment or justice. As we think in terms of this description, I want to share a couple things with you. One of the realities that we are told over and over again about our system in America and the injustices that are carried out supposedly in the name of justice, but also in the function of how government runs. One of the realities in Washington, D.C., and it's also true in the state level, is there are lobbyists. How many of you know what a lobbyist is? He is an arm twister who will grease your palm to get you to vote the way you want to. And there are thousands of them. Thousands of them. And they're there and they have plenty of money given to them to influence how the way congressmen will vote. And so they sponsor trips for them and many, many other things. About 50 years ago, and I'm estimating that time, but I remember my dad telling me something. There was a man who had a car dealership right down there in the corner where the Dairy Queen is in Monta Vista. So if you haven't been a long time around, you'll not remember that. Yeah, but this man had a car dealership down there, and he was elected and became a state representative. And he came back after his first introduction, and he told my dad one day, he says, "You know what? You cannot let anybody buy you even a cup of coffee, or they will begin to demand that you owe them something." That was 50 years ago. What is going on, you think, in our National Congress when we have what is going on? One of the things that candidate Trump proposed was that after someone has a term limited out of Congress, they should not ever be able to serve as a lobbyist. Man, wouldn't that mess with the game that's going on up there? Back in Israel's time, God is saying the same kind of thing was done. Through drunkenness and through bribes, they were perverting justice. And the result was all the other garbage that we've talked about as woes would continue to produce results. So what's God going to do about it? Well, Scripture does tell us. Look at verse 5 and 6. "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." God says, "My vineyard did not produce." And part of the judgment is described right there. Part of the judgment is described also in verse 9 and 10, and that is the very crops that they planted would produce practically nothing. One commentary suggested maybe 10% of what they would normally expect from a crop is what they would get when God's judgment has come upon them. And verse 13 goes on to explain another consequence when the woes are pronounced upon them. "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude drieth up with thirst. Therefore hell, or Sheol, or the grave, hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend into it, and the mean or the average man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall the stranger eat." You know what that's an announcement of? How God would bring about their judgment, and through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians, and ultimately later through Rome, all of that was fulfilled. Jump over with me to verse 24. "Therefore as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn into the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss upon them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latch of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold on the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if in one look upon the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Friends, listen to me. We started out, and the message is, judge between me and my vineyard. And he says, what more could I have done than I did do for them? And what's the expected answer? Nothing. God did everything in accordance with his generous, merciful will in providing for them. And what did they do? Well, we've just read about that. So as we think in terms of that, then the question that I want us to look into next is, what about America? What about this land in which we live? You see a point in your outline, item number 5, America's unique blessings. Because of God's founding of America on biblical principles, by people who were fleeing oppression and restrictions of their freedom of religion in worship in England and Europe, those people who came here came with a desire to have religious freedom. The Mayflower Compact was a testimony that they had before they even got off the boat and came ashore up there and began to declare their dependence upon God and their purpose to shine forth as a witness and a testimony for God. Something interesting in David Barton's book, Original Intent, he quotes from John Winthrop, who was a Puritan, and listen to his comments right at the founding or the beginning of our American history. We are a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, knit together by this bond of love. We are entered into covenant with him for this work. For we must consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God, in this work we have undertaken and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. He said we have two choices, to be a light on the hill, or if we forget God, to become a byword among the nations. Let me ask you, where are we? As we look at what has happened in the regard to the blessings that God has put upon us, the beginning of the freedom of religious worship and so forth. Because of that focus, the individual colonies and later the states established their government upon biblical values. Their state constitutions clearly spelled out the importance of Christianity as central to government. The importance of Christian education for their children so that their children might grow up in the fear of God, including a law that was called the Old Deluder Satan Law, that said it being the chief purpose of the Old Deluder Satan to turn people away from God, we demand that there will be public education with teaching of the Bible so that young people will be turned away from the Old Deluder Satan. How many would think we could use some of that again? We had blessings that were poured out upon us. And in early education in America, they learned the alphabet by learning Scripture. That's reality. Being separated from the elements of what were going on in Europe with the Enlightenment period of time, America had some real blessings just by our distance and separation from that. And then being under girded by our Christian background, we rose above what was going on in the ultimate declension of the European governments. And by the influence of the national revivals that I've talked about here in the last few weeks, America had blessings come upon them. Even when they had backslidden, God brought about revivals, the first and second Great Awakening, and turning America back. America has had a multitude of blessings. And friends, listen to me, to whom much is given, much is required. Much is required. And so we look at the situation as we look at the passage we've read in Isaiah chapter 5, and where do we see America stacking up? If God is called to call someone to judge between me and this nation that I have so generously blessed. Now listen to me. America is not Israel. America is not to be worshipped. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that as a land with so many blessings, then there ought to be greater continuous fruit to the glory of God. I share something with you, and this is heavy. And I advise you as I share this with you about the heaviness of it. It comes out of a magazine that Dr. David Reagan of Lamb and Lion Ministries, and many of you are familiar with this because in our live streaming with Compass, we've heard Dr. Reagan speak. And this is a guest editorial is what it's entitled, and it's entitled, What Christians Do Now. And the man who wrote this is Don Wildman. Don Wildman was the founder of the American Family Association and has called on numerous occasions over recent years for Christians to boycott ungodly businesses, and sometimes with some real good results, that they would change their policies. This particular editorial was written July 2003, so it's 14 years old, and we could add some other things on the end of this list that he gives. But listen to what he shares. In 1973, the Supreme Court said it was okay to kill unborn babies. Since then, we have killed more than the entire population of Canada, and it continues. A woman's choice? Half of those who have died in their mother's wombs have been women. They didn't have a choice. It's called abortion. Me, I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. First, it was in dingy, dirty theaters, then convenience stores, then grocery stores, then on television. Now it's in the homes of millions via the internet. It's called pornography. Me, I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. They call it no fault. Why should we blame anyone when something so tragic happens? Haven't they already suffered enough? Half the marriages in America end this way. The children suffer. The family breaks down. It's called divorce. Me, I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. At one time, it was a perversion. We kept it secret. We secured help and hope for those who practiced it. And now it is praised. We have parades celebrating it, and elected officials give it their blessing. Now it is endowed with special privileges and protected by special laws. Even some Christian leaders and denominations praise it. It's called homosexuality. Me, I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. It used to be an embarrassment, a shame. Now a third of all births are to mothers who aren't married. Two-thirds of all African-American children are born into a home without a father. The state usually pays the tab. That is why we pay our taxes, so that government can take care and replace the parents. After all, government bureaucrats know how better to raise children than parents do. It's called illegitimacy. Me, I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. At one time, it was wrong. But then the state decided to legalize it, promote it, and tax it. It has ripped apart families and destroyed lives. But just look at all the money the state has raised. No longer do we have to teach our children to study and work hard? Now we teach them to, they can get something for nothing. We spend millions encouraging people to join the fun and excitement. Just look at the big sums the people are winning. They will never have to work again. It's called gambling. Me, I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. Not long ago, Christians were the good guys. But now any positive image of Christians in movies or on television is gone. We are now depicted as the bad guys, greedy, narrow-minded hypocrites. The teacher can't have a Bible on her desk but can have a Playboy. We don't have Christians in Easter holidays, just winter and spring break. We can't pray in school, but we can use foul language. It's called being tolerant. Me, I go to church, the minister preaches, I go home. That's what Christians do now. Yes, all these things came to pass within 30 years. Where were the Christians? Why, they were in church. All these things were someone else to deal with. Times have changed. Involvement has been replaced with apathy. Don't blame me. I didn't do anything. I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. Woe. 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 Woe on each one of those. Do we need revival in America? Let me add to that. This was written before the Supreme Court ruled that same-sex marriage was going to be constitutional. You can add another one to the list. We need to really be serious as brothers and sisters, not on a high horse, but understanding, as I talked about last week, when Daniel prayed, he confessed his sins and the sins of his people. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, his response was, he said he was a man of unclean lips and he lived among a people of unclean lips. Friends, if we are to go back to Isaiah 5 and judge between our God and his people and how we are living, what would we say? I exhort you, as I am exhorting and preaching to myself. Friends, we have been quiet way too long. But the first thing we have to do, in order to have a real powerful influence upon our society, is to make sure that we're thoroughly right with God. And when revival happens, it begins first. Scripture says, judgment begins at the house of God. It starts with me. It starts with us. And any of the things that are described here, if they point to us, or any of the woes that we looked at there, the events that happen, if they speak to us, we need to say, here's my identity with that. I acknowledge it and I disown it. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 20 says something really, really powerful. It says, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. In verse 21, there's an appeal made that the Lord would not totally abhor them because of that. And so we would say with the prophet, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Bring to us revival, that through our changed, impacted life, we can impact other people's lives as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, ours is to be before you and say, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So, Father, if there's something that you put a finger on in our lives today as we've gone through this message, Lord, I pray that we might own it before you. We might acknowledge it. As David, as he prayed in Psalm 51, he declared, against thee only have I sinned. Lord, may we be able to deal honestly with you in confessing and forsaking our sin. Your word says that you are faithful to forgive and cleanse. And Lord, in that cleansing comes great freedom and power for us to stand in righteousness. So Lord, we cry out for revival. Let it begin in me. Let it begin in us right here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to our closing hymn.